I do hope you picked up the handout, did you? This one, worship as feasting and worship as fainting. You all have that one? If you don't, someone will bring it to you. You don't have to get out of your seats. Just raise your hand. But you're getting out of your seat, so that's fine. You go get them. That's fine. When the law says, just stay in your seats, what do? Okay. What kind of worship do the people of God carry out as they come together to a given Sunday corporate worship service? I will never forget, I can still picture where I was jogging, Portland, Oregon, Laurelhurst Park, when I was listening to a John Piper sermon on cassette tape on a Walkman. How many know what that is? Oh, okay. Yeah, most of you. Yeah. I don't remember the sermon as a whole. I remember this part where he talked about people who come to worship on Sunday mornings, and he said, I think most of us assume that they're coming, having experienced the joy of the Lord, and they're rejoicing in the goodness of God, and they come feasting in God's presence as worshipers. And then he went on to say, my hunch is that most people, when they come to worship on Sunday mornings, are not coming feasting, they're coming fainting. They are in desperate need. They're feeling the weight of the struggles of their lives. They are discouraged, and they come as worshipers looking to God alone for what He can do to help them in their need. So I just remember that, thinking of those ideas of feasting and fainting. So when I got home, I opened up my Bible and began reading the Psalms and discovered, sure enough, that this idea of feasting and fainting just pervades the Psalter. There are just these expressions of worshiping God from the vantage point of having received God's deliverance, God's answered prayers, God's kindness in forgiving, and we rejoice in what God has done, feasting. And then other psalms that would speak in terms of, God, you must deliver me. I'm in despair. I am in distress. The enemy is against me, but my hope is in you. And what is in common, what makes both of those worship, is that in each case, the focal point is God and what God alone can provide. Either He has provided and we celebrate His past provision, or He must provide, or I despair. So that's the commonality, is our hope is in the Lord, whether we're looking back at what He's done or looking forward to what He will do as we experience our need at the moment. So I want to unpack this with you from one psalm in the Psalter, which is Psalm 40. It's on your sheet, and so you don't have to turn in your Bibles per se. We'll be able to look at it here. And it's a very interesting psalm because it's divided almost evenly between worship as feasting, that's the first half of it, and worship as fainting, that's the second half of the psalm. Now, most of the psalms are not like this, although I do have on here also Psalm 63, which likewise has both in that one psalm. But I did give you just a sampling of some other psalms for each of these categories that you can look at. So Psalms of Feasting, Psalm 4, Psalm 18, Psalm 30. You know, so there are some other ones you can look at there. And likewise with fainting, some psalms to look at later. But we're going to look just at Psalm 40 and think together about what worship looks like from the vantage point of one feasting and from the vantage point of one fainting before God. So let's begin. Psalm 40. Verses 1 to 10, if you'd like to follow along, I'll read these first 10 verses. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your truth from the great congregation. So here is, in the first half of the psalm, one of the interesting things we'll talk about when we move to the other half is how it changes, it switches mid-psalm to now this lament over the dire circumstances that he's in. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But here, just focus upon this part, which is obviously looking back at what God has done. You see that from the very beginning, right? Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, past tense. And he inclined, past tense, he inclined and he heard my cry. He brought me, past tense, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. So he's reflecting back on a time of great distress and what God did to deliver him. So he's now in a position, having been delivered, having experienced the kindness of God, the power of God manifest in his life. He now rejoices, he feasts in the goodness that God has brought to him. So the past experiences are there, and it's very clear that those past experiences are severe. Now, he doesn't go into detail. There are other psalms where there's much more detail in terms of what the problems were, but they're serious. I mean, look in verse 2 where he describes his situation out of which the Lord has brought him. He describes it as a pit of destruction. That's a poignant phrase, isn't it? You know, a pit of destruction. Pit, I think, conveying this idea, I can't get out of it. You know, if I stay in this pit, I'll be destroyed. That this is a place I cannot endure long term. I think that's the idea of pit of destruction. Miry clay, you know, where your feet are as it were, mired in this muck, and you can't move. I mean, it's so hard to take a step. It's so hard to get out of this because you're just stuck in this mess. So these phrases, although they're kind of general phrases, they do convey that this is a serious problem that the psalmist was experiencing. Now remember, this is a psalm of David, so it is likely, although we don't know for sure because he doesn't tell us the exact circumstance or occasion that is taking place here, but it is likely that it was one of these times when Saul, King Saul, now the Spirit of the Lord was taken from him and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. You remember that in 1 Samuel 16:14. So here is Saul, deranged, is pursuing David, and David flees for his life. And there are many of the psalms in the Psalter, which the context is the desperate state that David is in as Saul and his armies are after him. You know, I mean, just imagine what that would be like to have the federal government with all of its forces after you, you know? So here's what David is experiencing, and at least that's true in many other places, we know for sure, and perhaps that is the case here. Whatever it is, though, we know it was severe, serious, and something that he realized he could not extricate himself. He was unable to bring about a solution to his own plight. And so he looked to God alone. Here we have then the references in this portion of the psalm to how his focus was on God, not to others, certainly not to the proud. So look again, verse 1 with me. A psalm of David, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. So here is a mark of a worshiper, is one who waits and waits and waits and waits for the Lord. In other words, what you don't do is either of the following two things. You don't look to everybody else first And if that fails, then you look to the Lord. That is so dishonoring to God, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. You know, I have often thought, what if my children went to all the neighborhood fathers first to have their problems dealt with, or, you know, fix something, and then at last resort they come to me? I mean, how dishonoring that would be to me as their father, right? So I mean, goodness, he doesn't do that. He goes to the Lord. Nor does he go to the Lord and quit going to the Lord, right? I'll give you one more chance, God. If you don't come through in the next day or two, that's it. I'm done with you. So he doesn't go to others first and then to God. He doesn't go to God on a condition that God has to do it his way, or else he'll turn away. Oh, no, he waits patiently for the Lord. Also, in verses 4 and 5, we read this. How blessed is a man who has made the Lord. Notice the caps there, by the way. Do you know this in your Bibles? You probably know this. Your pastor's probably taught you this. That whenever you see in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps, that's the way that the translators of your Bible indicate to you that's the name Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That's the Exodus 3:14. Moses says to God, when I go back to the people of Israel and they ask me, who sent you? What shall I say? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. I am, meaning I am the one and true God, and I am for you. I am the covenant God of my people. So that's the name Lord in all caps, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So back to verse 4. How blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust. He has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. So I take it those are two categories of people who would be potential providers to him of helping him in his need. The proud would be the people who say, I can do that, I can solve that problem. I know how that works. I can be the one who comes in and saves you from that plight. Or the falsehood, he pretends to know what is right, but he doesn't. Right? So the temptation to listen to other voices is what he's getting at here. The temptation to follow human contrivance, human ideas, human wisdom. He doesn't do that. Again, how blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust. Now, this is a tricky area. I know it is, because when we go to the Lord, oftentimes the Lord uses human agency to bring about his answers to things. I mean, this is characteristic of God's work, is that he chooses to use in so many, many cases people that are his instruments to bring about the solutions, or, you know, whatever the case might be. I mean, think of gifting in the body of Christ. So we use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. And of course, everything that we have in using our gifts comes from God. So it's all the work of God. But rather than God accomplishing that work in a direct fashion, unilaterally, from God to that person, he uses conduits called friends, called church members, you know, conduits of blessing, conduits of... So, I mean, oftentimes God does this. He uses means to accomplish his ends, and that those means often involve us. But here's the point, is that we don't put our hope in the means, right, the conduits. We put our hope in God, and it's up to him whether he'll use a human conduit or not. It's up to him. Let him decide that he's going to use my dad. He's going to use this friend. He's going to use, you know, some human means to accomplish it. Rather than us figuring out how it can be solved, we look to God and allow him to be the one who brings about the resolution in the way that he chooses. So indeed, his hope is in God. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, that would be too numerous to count. So you know, part of the praise, this feasting on God, can only happen because he went to the Lord. So the Lord is the one who receives the praise and the honor and the worship that comes. If we go horizontal first, right, instead of vertical, well, then the horizontal are the are the ones we look to praise. If we go vertical first and we go to God, then He's the one that we praise. Indeed, verse 5, that's really amazing, isn't it? He comments here on how wondrous the work of God was, how God's thoughts toward Him were so generous and gracious and powerful, profound. There is none to compare with You. If I were to declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You can only get there by having experienced God's provision, God's salvation, God's rescuing that takes place in your circumstance, in your plight, in your need. So indeed, just file this away. When a problem comes, ask yourself the question, is my instinct to go vertical or to go horizontal? And if your instinct is to go horizontal, retrain your instincts to go vertical. So indeed, you go to God and you keep going to God and you keep going to God and you let Him direct in terms of whether He will use horizontal means. You know what I mean by that? People who can come in and be those who God uses to help resolve the problem. Next point to observe in verses 1 and 2, God's faithfulness, power, mercy to hear His cry and bring deliverance. I mean, how comforting it is to know of God's faithfulness. Look back at verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And perhaps I should have put the last verse on here as well. Verse 10 also speaks to this. I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of Your faithfulness, Your salvation. I have not concealed Your steadfast love, Your truth from the great congregation. So indeed, he is experiencing, great is Thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. You know, he's experiencing this about God, that God will always come through for those who look to Him. Now, he may not come through in the way we prefer, in the way we think it ought to be done. Think for example, of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh passage. You know, he went to the Lord three times, beseeched the Lord that for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God's answer to Paul was, no. The thorn stays, God said. Why? Because God was mean? Because God had it in for Paul? No, because God loved Paul. Because God wanted Paul's best. That's why the thorn remained, right? So Paul would learn, His grace is sufficient for me in my need. His power is manifest in my weakness. Therefore, he says, I rejoice in this weakness, in this thorn in the flesh, that the power of God might be made known. Do you see it? So indeed, his answer to us will always be faithful, will always be for our best, will always be considering what will bring about in your life growth to become more like Christ. God will never fail at that. Never. His purposes always to His children will be ones, purposes are out of His faithfulness and love and care for His own to do what is best for them. We're the ones who just don't know how that best will be accomplished. And so we trust Him in this, right? So David expresses that, his confidence in the steadfast love of God, the truth of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God to bring about what he looks for. You know, it has struck me. I've taught on the attributes of God for, 35 years now. And it has occurred to me that there are three attributes in particular that are really important to undergird trust in God day by day by day. I mean, these three in particular just have to be in place. In fact, I use a metaphor of a three-legged stool. If you have a three-legged stool, all three of those legs better be there, right? Or you're not going to sit very firmly on that. You've got to have all three legs, and one of them better not be hollowed out. I mean, they all have to be solid, substantive legs in order for you to set your weight on that three-legged stool, right? So I liken it to this: trusting in God, setting your weight upon God and hoping in Him requires confidence in, number one, God's wisdom. He really, really does know what is best. I mean, honestly, I just wish God would reveal to us of all the knowledge that there is, all of which is His, how much of that we possess. And the we, I have in mind, the totality of human beings, including Einstein. You know what I mean? Just everybody put together of all human beings, how much knowledge of all that there is do we possess? I bet the answer from God would be something like a grain of sand on the seashore is how much you know compared to how much I know. I mean, I really do believe that because I know this from being a scholar. I mean, in my life as a scholar, it is so depressing, honestly, to begin studying some new area that you haven't explored before, because what you realize, though you gain knowledge in that area, what you realize in the midst of it is how much there is you can never get to. I mean, you're constantly experiencing that. As you grow in your understanding, it just opens up another field where you go, wow, it's huge. How could I possibly get a grasp on all of that? So here is God's knowledge that is infinite, and His wisdom is God's application of that infinite knowledge to bring about the morally best ends by morally perfect means. So who has the wisdom God has? And the answer is no one. God is infinitely knowledgeable and impeccably wise. So, I mean, to have that confidence in God's wisdom means we really do trust Him to know what is best. You know that old television show that was on when I was a kid anyway, Father Knows Best? Well, make that God, and you realize, boy, that, He always knows best. That may not be true of who was the actor? Robert Anderson. It may not be true of Robert Anderson, but it is true of God. Father knows best. Father knows best. So wisdom, that's number one. This is a three-legged stool, right? The second leg is the power of God. You've got to believe He's actually able to do anything He wants to do. There is nothing that can thwart Him from accomplishing anything He chooses. If you think there's some power out there that can thwart God, you're not going to look to Him. In fact, you're going to find the greater power, right? So you've got to believe He is able to do it. There's nothing that God cannot do. You remember Sarah laughed at God? You know, how can He bring about Isaac? I mean, she was 90 years old. Abraham was 100 years old. How many times had they tried to have a child? I don't know the answer to that, but it's got to be a lot. I mean, Sarah really wanted to have a baby. She really did. So Abraham would have, okay, well, let's go again here. And, you know, they would have tried so many times. Never conceiving a child, never getting pregnant. And then God says, yep, Sarah, it's going to be through you and Abraham. He's 100, she's 90, and so she laughs. Remember God's response? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And, of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is, I guess not. I guess He can bring about a conception in this woman who has never, and maybe she's gone through menopause. That's a possible understanding of what Paul says in Romans 4, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Maybe so. But yes, can God do this? Indeed, He can. So the power of God, there is nothing that can thwart Him from accomplishing anything He chooses to do. He always does His will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's Daniel 4:35. So you realize, wow, the power of God. Okay, then here's the third one. He's wise, infinitely wise. He's powerful. And boy, by the way, isn't it such a good thing that both those attributes are true of God? Just think for a moment. What if He were infinitely wise, but He didn't have the power to bring about what He knew was best? What a pathetic picture that would be, right? Kind of like an old man who can't do anything at all anymore. And he has good ideas, but just can't act it out, you know? So to think God has infinite wisdom but doesn't have power, oh my goodness, how pathetic that would be. But think of the reverse. What if he had indomitable, unstoppable power, and it wasn't governed by wisdom? Yikes. What a frightful thought that is. So to realize God is infinitely wise and sovereignly powerful to bring about anything that he chooses. And then the third leg of the stool is love. He has a commitment to his own that is unbelievably faithful and strong and will never compromise. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So indeed, the love of God for you is so huge, we can't even really begin to comprehend what that is. God's love for his children. So you put those together and you realize that's what I need confidence in, to hope in, to look to God, is his wisdom to design what is best, his power to bring it about. And I know because of his love, he will always design what is best for me. That will always be the case. He will work everything together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. So indeed, knowing the attributes of God, faithfulness, power, mercy, inspires us to put our hope in him. And David did this. Next bullet point, God is exclusively and incomparably the true and gracious God. So again, verses 5 and 6, it certainly is indicated here, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Your thoughts toward us, your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So here his point is that you alone are God. There is no other God other than you. In fact, when you look through the Old Testament, it's really clear that these two concepts are oftentimes conveyed of God, that God is exclusive deity and he is incomparable deity. But both of those are conveyed often in the Old Testament. God is exclusive deity. There is no one besides me, and he is incomparable deity. There is no one like me, right? So there's no one like the Lord. He is incomparably the one true God. There's no one like him, and he alone is God. There is no one besides me, God will declare. So indeed, having that confidence that he is the exclusive God, the incomparably true and gracious God, is at the bedrock of David's hope in God, his trust. Next, he trusted God in his distress with a delight to belong to God and to obey his word. Verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. So indeed, there is this sense in which because God is God, he's the true God, because God is gracious, because God is powerful, because God is for me, because God is worthy, everything in my life is oriented toward following him faithfully, living a life that honors him, seeking to obey him, to please him, to walk in a manner worthy of such glory, such greatness, such grace, such kindness. Live in a manner worthy of that. And you see that in David. He delights to follow God in his ways. And then finally, his distress, followed by God's merciful deliverance, resulted in public song and praise, testimony to the congregation, right, of God's goodness. He delivered me, and he declares this. Verses 3 and 4, we see this. He put a new song in my mouth. What do you do with a new song? You sing it, right? You sing it. And I don't think this means just in the shower, I doubt that's the case, right? Although that's fine. Goodness, you can sing in the shower. That's great. But this means that, you know, you sing it. Other people hear this. A new song. This is the deliverance of God. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and trust. And fear and will trust in the Lord. So one of the purposes that God has in the deliverance that he brings to you is that you might be a testimony of God's power and kindness and faithfulness and mercy that would encourage others to put their hope in him. Don't be selfish. Don't hold into yourself the amazing works God has done on your behalf. But speak of them and bring glory to God in it, as others can see and be encouraged by, be inspired by his work in your life. And again, in verses 9 and 10, you see this as well. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your truth from the great congregation. So, I just think that one of the ways in which we could have more significant body life think of the things we talk about quite often. The weather, sports. I mean, these are not bad things. Our vocations, how are things going at work? I mean, that's fine. These are all fine. But how much of our speech to one another as the community of faith is speech that inspires us to hope in God, to revel in the goodness, the kindness, the provision, the protection, the salvation of God? We ought to be more inclined to speak of those things with one another than we tend to be. I remember as a boy growing up, some of you who have been Christians your whole lives might relate to this. I remember we had testimony nights at our church growing up, a Wednesday night devoted to testimonies. Did you have that at Evangel, Jody? Yeah, so I think that was kind of common in a lot of our churches, and I miss that. I miss hearing what God is doing in other people's lives. Sometimes in our church now, that happens in prayer meeting when it's put in the context of pray for this, you know. But honestly, there ought to be also testimony times where we're rejoicing in what God has done, and we share that with one another. I was in Salem, Oregon last week and spoke at a college there for Corbin University is the name of the school, for their Spiritual Life Week. And I met a guy there, a student there, who has started a ministry that he has entitled Stories of Glory. And you can go on his website. I think if you Google Stories of Glory, you could find this. And what he has found is that by promoting, helping people learn how to tell their stories of the grace of God, the power of God, has really impacted communities of faith where this is taking place. And it includes the college that he goes to. They have these nights where it's testimony night. I mean, it's the same old thing, kind of redone, but he's trying to give help on how to do it and don't glorify the sin, don't, you know, things like that, which is all very, very good. But the point is, share it. Let people in on the things that God has done. And by the way, just a word to those who hear of the blessing of God in other people's lives. Remember, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Jody and I have often commented, it's the latter part of that's the easier part to do. Weep with those who weep. We can do that more easily than rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Well, because we're selfish. Why didn't that happen to me? Why didn't God do that for me? So let's grow up, right? And celebrate the goodness of God in other people's lives and celebrate what he's doing. Okay, so public praise of this. All right, worship as feasting then. Is this worship where we have seen the hand of God at work and he's answered our prayers, he's come to us, and so indeed we rejoice in that. Now, the psalm continues, amazingly. Worship as fainting. And I give there, again, a number of other psalms you could look at where you see the fainting. And these are people who are in their distress, crying out to the Lord. So the psalm changes at verse 11. Here's what we read. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your steadfast love and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those who be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Okay, so here we have now a current situation in his life. And you wonder, how does this psalm work? You know, it seems like it would be more natural to start with this part first, right? The fainting, you know, I'm in distress, and then the feasting. Now you got God delivered. But here's what I think is going on, is that he is currently in the situation of the second half of the psalm. So what does he do in that situation? He reflects back on a previous time in his life when God delivered him. So he looks past tense for inspiration, for hope, to realize God was faithful to me back then. He came to my aid back then. So I think that's the way the psalm should be read, is this now is where the psalmist is in his current situation, and he's reflecting back on the faithfulness of God to him in the past. But right now, he is in distress. Follow with me just a few of these bullet points that I have here. First of all, at the beginning and the ending of his cry for deliverance, he expresses his resolute, determined, uncompromising confidence and trust in the covenantal faithfulness and mercy of God. So look at verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. He knows his God. He knows God will never do that, because God has pledged to his people that he will be for them. He will act on their behalf. Again, don't translate that into, he'll do what I want him to do. He will do what is best for his people. He will not fail at that. You will not withhold your compassion from me. Your steadfast love and your truth will continually preserve me. And verse 17, likewise, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. So he asserts his hope is in the Lord. How do you worship when you're fainting? You go vertical. You look to the Lord. He is your hope, not someone else. If it's something else, someone else, they get the credit, not God. If you go to him, he gets the credit, right? And indeed, he deserves the credit. Secondly, notice how severe the distress is. I just put in quotes here a number of the statements from the psalm. He refers to evils beyond number. Wow, I don't know what that is, but that's horrible. Evils beyond number. I don't know that I could say that of anything I've gone through in my life that would be that severe. My iniquities have overtaken me. Let me come back to that one in a moment. My iniquities have overtaken me. I am not able to see. These things are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Wow. My heart has failed me. Others seek my life to destroy it. They delight in my hurt. I am afflicted and needy. I mean, this is quite a listing, isn't it, of the profound burdens of his own heart. You know, one thing that I think testifies to the integrity and the authenticity of the Bible is this kind of a thing, that you don't find the Bible color coating, you know, candy coating, the problems that its own righteous people go through, nor their own afflictions. Nor their own sins. I mean, there's an honesty that you see in the Bible that is profound. Here is an honesty, and honestly, I think we need to learn from this. It's one thing to come to the Lord with genuine, heartfelt need, and to think that, oh no, if you're godly, you're like an ostrich, put your head in the sand and pretend it isn't there. No, that's Christian Science. That's not Christianity. Right? There's a big difference between the two. You don't pretend evil doesn't exist. That's Christian Science. But what you do, though, is you feel the weight of it, but you realize that's not the most ultimate reality. That's not what weighs in heaviest, is the evil, is the affliction, is the pain, is the suffering, is the distress. That's not the most ultimate reality. The most ultimate reality is God, who's greater, who's powerful, who's wise, who is able to help His people in their need. So you don't ignore the evil. You don't ignore the suffering. You don't pretend it doesn't exist. You don't. It isn't an act of faith just to kind of be blind to it. Oh no, you look at it square on and you call it what it is. But then you say, "But oh God, my hope is in You." That's worship. You see it? So indeed, these are severe problems. And then in his distress, he looks to God alone to deliver him. Look again, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Do you see that? So he goes to God. Verses 16 and 17. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad. Let those who love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful to me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So indeed, he goes to the Lord, and only in that is the Lord then honored and pleased. I just think we don't realize how dishonoring it is to the Lord to go to him last, or to go to others and not think that this is an area where I need to put my hope in God for what He alone can do. And clearly, the psalmist does just that. In his distress, he goes to the Lord. The Lord alone has compassion, steadfast love, truth, salvation, help, and deliverance from God, who is mindful of his deep need. And the next, he expresses his longing for the wicked not to prevail over him, and for them to receive instead justice from God. Again, you see this a number of places in the Psalms. It is not wrong for you. If the particular situation you're in is you have been wronged by others, right? Now, not all affliction is in that category. This is a subset. There's all kinds of affliction, but there is a subset of affliction that is you have been wronged by others. Here is what is appropriate for a Christian, for one who is trusting in God, to want to see happen, and that is for the truth to be vindicated, for the wrongdoing that was done to you to be answered by God, right? So we're not given the right or permission to retaliate ourselves in those. I mean, think of 1 Peter 2. This is a really helpful statement where we're told, beginning at verse 21, we're to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, referring to Jesus. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You hear it? So just as Jesus did not retaliate himself, he trusted his Father, who will make right what has been wronged. He will vindicate in the end his children. And I've experienced some of this in my life. Goodness, compared to so many other people, it's minor, but I have felt the weight of false accusations that have been very hurtful in my own life. And I have struggled with this, and I've resisted, by God's grace, pure and simple. But I have resisted urges to retaliate, to lash back, to call them names, as it were, to be gracious and toward them and trust God to vindicate His word and vindicate the truth in the end. And this is the appropriate thing to do. And so it is not wrong when you pray, and the prayer is in the context of you have been wronged, for God to make those wrongs right. And that may mean justice to the perpetrators. But you let God handle that. Remember, you go to God for that. He's the one who does it. We don't. And then last, he pledges from himself, and he calls others to proclaim, "The Lord be magnified," expressing that all praise ultimately is owing to God alone. So indeed, the mark of worship as fainting is the same mark as worship as feasting, and that is, your hope is in the Lord. You go to Him in your need. And only by that, then, is God honored. You know, I remember an occasion, this illustration is actually an odd one because of it's an illustration of what did not happen. But here it is. I remember when we lived in Portland, Oregon, I was building a porch railing. We had this very wide front porch with the whole width of the front of the house. And it dropped off about 3 feet, and there was no railing there. So I was building a porch railing to add there because we had little kids and didn't want any problems to happen, right? So I was working that on a Saturday. And Rachel, our younger daughter, who was about 3 years old, and she had learned to ride a tricycle, and she was riding her trike. Well, we lived on a corner lot where this side of the house had a pretty steep slope down, and then it was level in the front. And out of the corner of my eye, working on the porch railing there, I could see Rachel on her tricycle coming down the sidewalk, down this slope, and I knew that she was going too fast to make the corner. I mean, I could just tell, you know, this was going to happen. And I also knew she would not go in the street because we had instructed her very sternly, you do not ride out into the street. So I knew she would attempt the corner. Well, sure enough, what I anticipated happening happened. She rolled off the tricycle, skinned her knee, and started crying and got up and went running down the sidewalk. Of course, I got up right away, and I'm heading over to the walkway down to the front, and we met. She turned up toward me, and we met there, and I picked her up and took her inside and cleaned her wound and cuddled and hugged and kissed and all, you know, all the good things that a dad has the privilege of doing with a precious little girl that he loves, right? So here is what did not happen that I have just thought about so many times is, my neighbor was also on his front porch at the same time. He was working with some flowers out there. And it just occurred to me, what if Rachel, at that moment of her need, she's fallen off her trike, skinned her knee, she's in distress, needs help. What if she had run down the sidewalk and instead of running up to me, she ran on down past me and then ran up the walkway into the arms of my neighbor? And he's the one who took her in the house and cleaned her wound and cuddled with her and took care of her. How would that make me feel? And the answer is, it would make me feel horrible. I would want to say, Rachel, don't you know I'm your dad? I'm the one who loves you, who is committed to you, who wants to care for you, who has pledged that I will do whatever is necessary to advance your well-being. I am for you. I'm your dad, not him. I think this is what we do, my friends, when we don't go to God first. I just can imagine God looks at us and says, don't you understand? Don't you know I am for you? Yeah, how more could I demonstrate it to you that I am for you than by giving my own son and promising you everything that will come to you, that I will not fail in this? Will you hope in me? So what's the commonality? Your hope is in the Lord. Worship as feasting and worship as fainting are worship precisely because in both, God alone is the object of the worshiper's only ultimate hope and trust. May we see Him alone as both great and good, as the God of indomitable power and intimate care. May our hope never waver, our faith never falter, because our vision of the beauty of His character compels us always to look to Him alone for that which we need. For His glory and for our good, may it be so. Amen. Amen. Let's just pray briefly, and then we'll have a few questions. Lord, thank You so much for our time this morning to think of these categories of feasting and fainting. And Lord, we realize, boy, the rubber meets the road here in worship of You for many of us in a very profound way, because we realize our whole devotion to You and understanding of You is tested in the moments of trial and suffering and affliction. Please, Lord God, help us to grow in our knowledge of You, our relationship with You, that our lives would be marked increasingly by rushing to You in our distress and then rejoicing in what You have done, that others may hear and be encouraged. Do this good work, Lord, in our lives. We pray for the sake of Your glory and for the building up of us, Your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.